Dear saints, let us worship the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit.
Amen. We will worship God in spirit and in truth.
Psalm 145, verse 3 says, "Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised, and his greatness is unsearchable." Let us pray. Our God and King, we will extol you and bless your name forever and ever. Every day we will bless you and praise your name. You are great, and your greatness is unsearchable. One generation shall commend your works to another and shall declare your mighty acts. They shall speak of the might of your awesome deeds. They shall pour forth the fame of your abundant goodness and shall sing aloud of your righteousness. All your works shall give thanks to you, O Lord, and all your saints shall bless you. They shall speak of the glory of your kingdom and tell of your power to make known to the children of man your mighty deeds and the glorious splendor of your gracious kingdom. Amen.
Amen.
Our scripture of confession also comes from Psalm 145. He will fulfill the desire of them that fear him. He also will hear their cry and will save them. Saints, please kneel with me as we confess our sins together. Let us confess together. Merciful Father, we confess that we sometimes resist your kind and loving providence. Forgive us for grumbling and complaining against you. By your Holy Spirit, teach us to be patient in adversity, give thanks in all circumstances, and rejoice in your goodness to us, in Jesus Christ, our Savior. Amen. Gracious Father, we thank you for hearing and forgiving us through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.
Amen.
Rise up, saints of God, forgiven in Christ Jesus. Psalm 145, verse 8, the Lord is gracious and full of compassion, slow to anger, and of great mercy. The devil would love for you to despair of ever escaping from the grip of a personal besetting sin. He'll tell you that it's only a personality trait, or some kind of an addiction, or maybe just a disease. Anything that keeps you from actually exerting effort to break free from the shackles that your sin has forged for you. But Jesus is no halfway healer. Like the sick who were laid in the streets of Jerusalem, you may be laid out in your sin, but Jesus heals you. In Christ, there is victory over sin. There is true healing. If the Son sets you free, you are free indeed. Dear saints, the Father is faithful and just to forgive you when you confess your sins to him. Rejoice, you are forgiven.
Thanks be to God.
Our New Testament scripture and sermon text is from Acts chapter 5, beginning in verse 12. These are God's words. And by the hands of the apostles were many signs and wonders wrought among the people, and they were all with one accord in Solomon's porch. And of the rest, durst no man join himself to them, but the people magnified them. And believers were the more added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women, insomuch that they brought forth the sick into the streets and laid them on beds and couches, that at the least the shadow of Peter passing by might overshadow some of them. There came also a multitude out of the cities round about unto Jerusalem, bringing sick folks and them which were vexed with unclean spirits, and they were healed every one. Then the high priest rose up, and all they that were with him, which is the sect of the Sadducees, and were filled with indignation, and laid their hands on the apostles and put them in the common prison. But the angel of the Lord by night opened the prison doors and brought them forth and said, "Go, stand and speak in the temple to the people all the words of this life." And when they heard that, they entered into the temple early in the morning and taught. But the high priest came and they that were with him and called the council together and all the senate of the children of Israel and sent to the prison to have them brought. But when the officers came and found them not in the prison, they returned and told, saying, "The prison truly found we shut with all safety and the keepers standing without before the doors. But when we had opened, we found no man within." Now when the high priest and the captain of the temple and the chief priests heard these things, they doubted of them whereunto this would grow. Then came one and told them, saying, Behold, the men whom ye put in prison are standing in the temple and teaching the people. Then went the captain with the officers and brought them without violence, for they feared the people, lest they should have been stoned. And when they had brought them, they set them before the council, and the high priest asked them, saying, Did not we straitly command you that you should not teach in this name? And behold, you have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine, and intend to bring this man's blood upon us. Then Peter and the other apostles answered and said, We ought to obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom ye slew, and hanged on a tree. Him hath God exalted with his right hand to be a prince and a savior, for to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are his witnesses of these things. And so is also the Holy Ghost, whom God hath given to them that obey him. When they heard that, they were cut to the heart and took counsel to slay them. Then stood there up one in the council, a Pharisee named Gamaliel, a doctor of the law, had in reputation among all the people, and commanded to put the apostles forth a little space, and said unto them, Ye men of Israel, take heed to yourselves what ye intend to do as touching these men. For behold, these days rose up Theudas, boasting himself to be somebody, to whom a number of men, about 400, joined themselves, who was slain, and all as many as obeyed him were scattered and brought to naught. After this man rose up Judas of Galilee in the days of the taxing, and drew away much people after him. He also perished, and all, even as many as obeyed him, were dispersed. And now I say unto you, refrain from these men, and let them alone. For if this counsel or this work be of men, it will come to naught. But if it be of God, ye cannot overthrow it, lest haply ye be found even to fight against God. And to him they agreed, and when they had called the apostles and beaten them, they commanded that they should not speak in the name of Jesus, and let them go. And they departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. And daily in the temple and in every house, they cease not to teach and preach Jesus Christ, the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Now, Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your Holy Spirit. We pray you would give us boldness and zeal and courage as you did the apostles to proclaim the name and resurrection of our Lord Jesus. Amen. You may be seated. The rapid expansion of the church continues as we make our way through Acts. From 120 in the upper room to 3,000 added on the day of Pentecost, Peter's next sermon recorded in Acts adds another 5,000 to the church. In this chapter, Luke stops trying to count the number of those being added and simply says, And believers were the more added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women. The church is growing fast, and the apostles are having a hard time keeping up. In this chapter, the apostles are no longer able to meet every individual to heal them. The people have to settle for Peter's shadow. It turns out that his shadow is perfectly sufficient. They were healed, every one. As the church grows rapidly, the apostles begin to organize the church to be able to faithfully preach, pray, and meet pressing needs. We will soon see the addition of deacons. Later on, elders are added. The epistles seem to indicate something like bishops, as Timothy and Titus oversee larger areas with growing church populations in Ephesus and Crete. Throughout this growth, the church becomes a threat to the various populations where it grows, in Jerusalem to the local religious order and the temple itself. As it expands into the pagan world, the church threatens pagan worship, the idol industry, and thus the social order. Because of the threat of the church, she is attacked and must respond. In this chapter, we see another threat to the church, the envious leaders of Israel arrest, threaten, and beat the apostles. The apostles fearlessly continue to proclaim Christ, and multitudes are added to their number. Nothing can stop the church of the growth of the church, and the officers of the church gladly accept the responsibility of ministering to this growing multitude. We at Providence are not the early church, nor are we yet a multitude in our little church, but we can relate to church growth and the need to organize as we grow. There is a need to bring folks along, baptizing many, receiving them into the fold of our church, making sure the pastors and elders can preach, pray, and teach, that the deacons are organized to meet pressing needs, and that the saints are equipped to minister one to another. It is not a cozy social club to meet felt needs. It is the church of the living God who sacrificed himself so that we can learn to sacrifice for one another. We see the apostles doing various kinds of signs and wonders, and because of this, they're feared. The church is, people are afraid of them. Some come to the church. They come to Christ. In fact, we're told here multitudes are. But others are keeping their distance. Certainly the leaders of the temple worship and the synagogues are keeping their distance. Although we see, even among them, there are priests and synagogue attenders and leaders who are coming to Christ. But this church where there is fear is also power. The power is sort of in the fear, but it's full of grace. To all those who would come, who would humble themselves before the Lord, there is God's love and mercy poured out upon them. And then we see it extend within the life of the church and then beyond as the church begins to spread. Multitudes are coming. This is what fear and grace does in the church. We don't want anyone to be afraid in our modern church. That's what sort of the seeker-sensitive model is. We want them to feel comfortable from the time they walk in till the time they leave. We hope that's not the case here. Our goal is not to make you feel comfortable. In fact, when you come into the church, one of the things that you ought to do is to be fearful. You're coming into the presence of the living God among a holy people. And we have to call you into his presence and then humble ourselves before him and then speak the peace of the living God to you. And if we do that well, then the Lord adds to our number such that want to serve the Lord in spirit and in truth. The modern church has wanted people to feel comfortable and think that's how they add to their number. And of course they have added. But over time, we find out who are the true worshipers and believers of God. Those who continue to worship him. Those who don't turn away when they suffer persecution and difficulties in the life of the church. In the church ought to be power and grace. And when there is, the church begins to grow. God pours out his blessings upon a faithful people. We have in verse 16 here, multitudes come about, and there's multitudes listed as members of the church now. Oh no, there's too many. There's too much growth. That's not the response of the apostles. That's not the response of the early church. Let more come. And there's all sorts of difficulties that arise from this. One of the things being even the apostles themselves weren't able to meet every person in every situation. And the shadow of Peter had to fall upon people. But God uses this. It's enough to bring people to the living God. It works because their goal is to magnify Jesus, his resurrection, his ascension, his rule, his power over the governing authorities. And you would think that those in power would rejoice in the outpouring of the Spirit, the addition and growth of the church, the healing of hearts and minds. They're not. They're not impressed at all. In fact, they're envious. It says they were filled with indignation. Some of your translations may say envy there. That's the sense in which they respond to this? Are they happy about lots of people getting healed? Or are they happy about people being brought into a covenant community and rejoicing in the Lord and being filled with joy? No, they're not. They are filled with indignation. And what do? They arrest the apostles. This is the temple guard. They go and arrest the apostles and put them in prison. And the angel of the Lord delivers them. And what do? Do they lay low? Maybe we should keep quiet. This isn't turning out so good. They have power and strength over us. Maybe they can shut us down. No. God tells them, go back in the temple and keep preaching Jesus. They want to judge you, but I'm judging them. This is the revelation of God's blessing upon the church. Not only the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, but the power of changed lives. These are the same men, the apostles, who not too long before this were fleeing in fear of men. They're no longer afraid of men. They now become the right sort of God fears and are willing to suffer the consequences of whatever it means, whatever it takes to glorify the name of Jesus. And so they go into the temple and teach, and the high priest comes and wants to call them before himself to judge them, but they've been delivered out of the prison already. There are multiple levels of miracle that are going on there. They say, when we went to the prison, the doors were locked. The keepers were still there, but the people that you are after are not here. Well, what happened? Did they get teleported somewhere else? No, this happens multiple times in Scripture where God puts somebody in a deep sleep. Clearly the guards had been put into some sort of deep sleep for a while, and the angel unlocked the doors and they went out and the doors got locked back behind them, and the guards were never any wiser for the escape, if you will. But they go directly into the temple and begin to preach again. And when the high priest and the captain of the temple heard what happened, it says they doubted of them whereunto this would grow. Again, some of your translations may say they wondered where this might go. What were they wondering about? Were they wondering if perhaps Jesus was the real Son of God? Were they wondering that maybe these men, what they're preaching is true, and that this outpouring of God is a good thing? No. That's not the sort of wonder they had. They were clearly wondering about whether they could maintain the status quo, whether they could stay in power, how much of a threat this was going to be to them. And they find out that the men are down there preaching in the temple. They probably figured, since they arrested them and threatened them, that they would be running and hiding. But that's not what they were doing. They're not afraid anymore. And so they go and gather them up, and they gather them up, it says, without violence. We know that these men are violent men, because at the end of this, they beat them. And it says, why did they want to bring them without violence? Because they feared the people, lest they should be stoned. If they take them with violence, they don't fear God, but they do fear the people, which gets at to the heart of the sort of people these leaders are. The apostles presumably went willingly, and their desire to bring them without violence only because of the people reveals the heart of these leaders. And so they bring them, and then the high priest gives them a tongue lashing. Did we not command you not to teach in this name of Jesus, and you're desiring to bring this man's blood upon us? Well, the apostles are not cowed by this at all. It turns out that the high priest cannot render lawful commands that are contrary to God. Keep this in mind. Man's laws must obey God's laws. If they are counter to God's law, then they have no power to bind the conscience. That's an important principle in Scripture that we can think about as we, certainly in our country, the addition of multiple amounts of laws and some Christians saying, well, you just have to obey the law. No, if a law is contrary to God's law, you're not bound by conscience to obey the law. Some sorts of laws, you may be bound by wisdom to obey so that they don't empty your bank account or throw you in jail, but it doesn't bind the conscience because men are not able to pass laws that are contrary to God's law. And so we see an important principle laid down here. They say we must obey God in the preaching of the gospel. And Peter did not need to bring Jesus' blood upon these leaders. They were already guilty by their own words and actions. This is the irony again of the scriptures showing up. They really do need Jesus' blood on them, but for cleansing. Since they refuse to have his blood upon them, they refuse the forgiveness of sins. Man-fearing always leads to sin. There is a way to respect authority without man-fearing or man-pleasing. Men do have God-given authority, but it is not ultimate or final. We should always have the sense that God's authority in his word is always superior to claimed authority. Thus, when the choice is to obey men and disobey God, or disobey in authority in order to obey God as revealed in his word, the choice is clear. Obey God rather than men. So Peter, bold Peter, transformed apostles from where they were, says, goes forth on another sermon. It's a good thing to study Peter's sermons as he makes his way through Acts. He repeatedly calls those he's preaching to their guilt before the Lord. In fact, he says, God, the God of our fathers, he's saying, the God that you claim to be your God, raised up Jesus, who you slew and hanged on a tree. This is the one through whom forgiveness comes. And then he goes on to say that we are his witnesses, so is the Holy Ghost, whom God hath given to them that obey him. It says immediately they were cut to the heart when they heard this. Why? Because he's saying, we have the Holy Spirit, and you don't. That's what he's saying to them. If they did have the Holy Spirit, they would know who Jesus was. They would know that God had raised him from the dead. They would know that God is pouring out this blessing upon these apostles. And when they heard this, they were cut to the heart. Peter doesn't take it easy. He doesn't tone it down. He doesn't try to carefully bring the gospel in here and there to win a friend. He preaches straightforward and clear. And this makes them mad. They're cut to the heart. Now, you may recall that phrase in Peter's first sermon when he preached, the people were cut to the heart. And what did they do? They say, what must I do to be saved? Well, repent. Repent and receive the gospel. Believe in Jesus and be baptized in the name of Christ. There's two ways that you can be cut to the heart. It has to do with conviction, a holy conviction in which we're humbled before the Lord and we want to confess our sins. It also has a sense of being exasperated, violent agitation. But what does this do to you? Their being cut to the heart made them want to lash out and kill the apostles. And if we can't kill them, we can beat them. It didn't bring about repentance. It wasn't the conviction of the Holy Spirit. It was anger and a willingness to resist the good gospel that was being presented to them. And they want to kill the apostles. Verse 33. They took counsel to slay them. What are our means to kill these guys? Let's see if we can get it done. And Gamaliel stands up and says, now wait a minute. Let's slow down a little bit. We don't want to get ahead of ourselves. Perhaps this is of God. And if it is, it'll last. If it's not, he insinuates it's not. He gives a couple of examples of men who claimed to be mighty who were taken out in good order. And keep in mind that Gamaliel is Paul's mentor. Later on, we're told Paul studied under Gamaliel. We don't know where he's at this point, because even after these chapters, Paul is the one who's attacking the church. So he's a disciple of Gamaliel. Maybe, we're not really told in scriptures, and I don't have any extra biblical examples of this or stories as to how maybe that fracture occurred. Maybe Gamaliel is more stable here than Paul ends up being. Or maybe he's just saying, let's wait, and he decides later on, we need to try to shut down this Christianity thing, and commissions Paul to do that. Either way, he slows them down, says time will tell, time will prove what is the truth of the gospel, or the truth of the scriptures and God's plan, and what is not. And so, they listen to him, the council listens to Gamaliel's argument, and they beat the apostles. What does it mean? It says they agreed with Gamaliel. Don't have anything to do with these men. You think they would just let them go and say, well, we'll wait and see if it's of God or not. We'll let you guys go. No, they beat them. So they're still trying to intimidate them. And in their hard-heartedness, perhaps they consider beating them a real grace and mercy because they chose not to kill them. It's amazing how we can consider ourselves righteous compared to someone else who is more wicked. It's even worse when you consider yourself righteous because you didn't do a wicked act that you really wanted to do and still want to do. But God sees the heart. So the council, they're not waiting to see if these men are godly. They beat them and tell them no longer to speak in the name of Jesus. And so the apostles leave, having now been told multiple times, do not speak in Jesus' name. We're warning you. We beat you. We have the power to kill you. We will if we have to. And they go and they began to still preach and teach in the name of Jesus Christ. Verse 42. But when they depart from the presence of the council, what is their reaction? This is terrible. We're Christians now. We thought it was going to be good for us, but it's not. We get arrested. We get beaten. We find that there's suffering around every corner in this Christian life. That's not what they say at all. They depart from the presence of the council, verse 41, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. Worthy to suffer shame. And they rejoice in that. Now that's not how we tend to think, is it? That if we're a good enough Christian, if we're a faithful enough Christian, if we do what God wants us to do consistently, then He'll count us good enough to suffer. That's what the Bible teaches. That's often not what we teach. We think if we're good enough, if we're faithful enough, then the road is paved to good times and blessing. And often this sort of thing is taught, in fact, in the church specifically of that. And that's why often people hear this message and then they find in real life something contrary to that and think that, well, maybe it's all a lie. The pastor keeps telling me things that aren't true, things that the Bible doesn't seem to teach, and then they end up turning away from the Lord altogether. That's not how the apostles responded. They rejoiced in their suffering because they were counted worthy by Jesus to suffer in this way. Are you worthy? Are you worthy to suffer? Now, it's true that in some sense you're all going to suffer. Anybody who serves Jesus is going to suffer. If you're going to get mature in Christ, you will have to suffer. This is the way it works. There's no way actually around it. But what is your response to suffering? And what is your response to other people's suffering? Do you rejoice that God has chosen you and counted you worthy to be able to do the things that He's called you to do? Now, sometimes our sufferings are no result of any of our doing, like the apostles here. They were doing completely what is right and good. Sometimes our suffering is the result of our own bad behavior. But even then, if we're cut to the heart before the Lord and we're humbled before Him, it causes us to turn to Jesus and glorify the Lord, which blesses the saints because you're still here after all that suffering. Now, I can think of a few names, and my list does not intend to be exhaustive because I know many of you suffer. A lot of you suffer in deep ways and others in other ways. But I can think of some particular saints who have suffered a lot in this church. My dear wife, for one. Megan Tuckwiller, Mary Beth Davis, Rachel Duell, and Robin Dickey, Karen Brown, Robin Jessica, coming up on the anniversary of the house burning down. What are they doing? They're having a party. They're rejoicing in God's goodness to them as the result of that. Rodney Christman and his family are here. They're still here. Some of you have lost jobs. Some of you's businesses are falling apart and they're suffering. Have you considered, those of you, have you considered that these other people's suffering is a blessing to the body of Christ? Have you got on your knees and thanked God for their suffering because it's encouraged you to stand in the Lord and still be here and be His no matter what comes? That's the life together that the Lord has given us. And when we rejoice in our sufferings because they honor the Lord, then the Lord Jesus is glorified. It's a people like that that draws a multitude. And I thank God that He continues to bless you and that for many of you, He's counted you worthy to suffer because He's also given you His Spirit to persevere through the other side of suffering. Now, sometimes in this life, you get on the other side of a temporary suffering and there's great joy on the other side of that. But not always. Sometimes the sufferings just go on and there seems to be no relief. And we wonder why. Well, are they still here? Do they still give God the glory? Do they praise His name that their names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life and that they're going to glorify God no matter what? Well, that's what we're called to do. So when you're cut to the heart, how do you respond? When someone preaches the truth to you, points you to Jesus, but it requires you to be humbled and humble yourself, how do you respond? You get your gander up? Are you angry? Are you agitated violently that they would say or do such a thing? Or do you humble yourself and say, this is the place in which the power and the grace of God is revealed? Of course, I encourage you to do the latter and to be thankful for God for whatever has come into your life, whatever trouble has come into your life, because it drives you again and again to Jesus. And so we rejoice in that. We rejoice in our sufferings and we honor our Lord. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank You for Your word. And the reminder that it is, even in the early church, that at the very beginning there was suffering and shame in the name of Jesus because we believe in Him by faith in the power of His life, in His death, His resurrection, and even His rule over all things when He's not here and others who mock cannot see Him. And yet we believe, and so we proclaim His glory. And Father, even in our own sufferings, we thank You that You sustain us and You speak to us Your promises of hope and that we exhort and encourage one another to love and good works in Christ. We rejoice in Your goodness to us through Christ our Savior. Amen. The family table is a great blessing. As your family grows, so does your table. You have to add leaves and seats, maybe extend into the next room. More people, more food, more chaos, more glory. Our Virgil Hurt extended family now has 28 members and counting. It takes a big table to feed all those hungry mouths and provide a proper place for that much family gratitude and joy. We rarely all get together now, but when we do, it's truly wonderful, chaotic and wonderful. As our church has grown, it brings more of us around this table. Great glory. More saints, more hunger, more satisfaction. But this table is not just long enough to feed the growing hungry mouths of Providence Church. It extends right on out our door to all the saints in Lynchburg and the Commonwealth, to the United States, and to the world. This is our Heavenly Father's table. It is the wedding feast of His Son and His Bride, the Church. It flows out the door and around the world as we gather around it each Lord's Day with all those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Thanks be to God. The bread which we share is the communion of the body of Christ. May the Spirit of God nourish and strengthen you as you trust in the Lord Jesus. Receive Christ's body given for you.